Namely, he's talking about the genuine gospel. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Or we could even suggest the tone of what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Are you only looking at things according to the outward appearance? Now, I think that we have a tendency to do that. We have colloquial expression about that, as plain as the nose on your face. Or one that I heard growing up, where you cut your nose off to spite your face. In an act of petty bitterness, would you do something and miss the larger and more important concern? And so that's what Paul is writing about here to the Corinthians. Look, don't miss the obvious. This is about the heart of the gospel. This is about remaining faithful to the gospel. So are you only looking? Are you impressed only with outward appearance, with outward things? And so from that standpoint, the Apostle Paul is addressing them and us in the visible church about how we need to look beyond the obvious, how we need to look beyond just the outward appearance of things and be careful with what things impress us and really be, as he's already said, bringing every thought into obedience to the mind of Christ. Every thought in obedience to the captivity of Christ. And that's when he goes on in the rest of this passage. And here in the second part of verse 7, he gives an appeal for both the objective and the subjective reality of our Christian faith. So after Paul addresses this question, and even with an assumed answer, do you only look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced he himself in himself that he is Christ, that he belongs to Christ, that he is a Christian, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, just as he is a Christian, even so we are Christ, even so we are Christians. Now, remember what Paul said about Christ ownership, bringing every thought into obedience and captivity to the obedience of Christ? He's saying this is what it means to be owned by Christ. This is what it is to be Christ, to belong to Christ. That Christ has total dominion over us, even our thoughts. Are we just looking at outward things? Are we impressed with outward things? Or have we been taught by Christ to look beyond the outward in faith, to look to the things that are genuine and that are substantive and that are both objective and subjective in our Christian faith? Paul is warning us here that we should be wary. Red flags should go up when somebody claims private and secret messages from Christ for their own personal advantage. So as he's going to get to those who are opposing him in the church in Corinth, Paul is laying the groundwork. And that groundwork is useful for you and for me. Warning should be sounded. Alarm should go off when we hear people claiming secret and private messages from Christ. Oh, Christ told me this. I have this from Christ. And it's for their own personal advantage. And it doesn't square with what has been revealed in Scripture. They're not the only Christians. Oftentimes people want to make that play, don't they? That they have some special secret relationship with Christ that gives them an advantage over others. But that's what Paul is saying here. No, we who are Christ all belong to him. Every thought brought into captivity to obedience to Christ. It's the same for us all. So when someone comes claiming some kind of secret and privileged relationship with Christ beyond what we all share in redemption, you need to be warned and you need to pay close attention to what Scripture says in the claims that they are making. There are many false teachers. There are many false Christs. We have that from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. Many false Christs will come in my name. Don't listen to them. False apostles, false teachers. Really, that's what false apostles means. Those who claim they are sent by Christ, authoritatively sent by Christ. But they're false, and they go contrary, they go against, they go opposite to what Scripture says. And so that's why Paul is making the claim to the objective and the subjective realities of our Christian faith, that we are in Christ, we belong to Christ. The faith is the content that objectively identifies the message. We talk about that in terms of who Christ is, that Christ is uniquely the Son of God, that he is the God-man. We cannot give any ground on that. He's not just a good teacher. He's more than a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. In the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation, the great miracle of the incarnation, he is the God-man. He is the one and only unique. Two natures in one person without confusion. God and man. That has been assaulted from the time that God revealed it by the prophets until the time that Jesus claimed it. And from that time forward, today, continually, whether it be in ancient false religions that say Jesus was just a prophet, or whether it be with the new scientism that people say, well, that couldn't be. There is no God. Jesus just had a God consciousness, or he had a world consciousness or whatever. Those are false lies from the devil. Jesus is the God-man. He's our only Savior. And so Paul is saying to us here that these claims of Christ are the same for us all. And the objective content of our faith, it is identified for us in terms of the necessity of his being the sin bearer. Elder Mays prayed a beautiful prayer from Scripture about Jesus being our sin bearer, about Jesus being our peace bond, about Jesus being our resurrection and our life, that he bore our iniquities. He carried away our sins' guilt. He was accursed from the law for us, the curse that we deserved. And yet, he was received of the Father because he had no sin himself. And so we are justified through his resurrection. And we are glorified by his glorification and the promise to come in terms of resurrection. You see, these are the essential truths of our Christian faith that we can never let go. This is what Paul is saying about the obvious truths of the faith, about belonging to Christ and about remaining faithful to him when there are those who come in who want to wow us with outward things, with showy things, who want to say that somehow we're missing the boat. But we've been left behind because we're still holding to these old things that everybody knows. Oh, everybody knows about that. No, everyone doesn't know about that. There are those who continue to deny it today. You know what knowing it is? Knowing it in your heart. And there are many who don't know it in their heart. We see cars going up and down the road. I see people out jogging and walking and taking their dogs and their children as I'm driving on the way to church. Maybe they know about Jesus. Maybe they know that about the ideas of Christianity. I mean, everybody knows do unto others. But what they don't know is Jesus in their heart. They don't know their sins are forgiven. They don't know that Jesus is Lord of all. They don't know what a privilege it is to come in and to sing praises to his name and to live in faith and to confess and say that he is our Lord and Savior. And we live beyond what we see. We live by faith. And we sing to that end. We sing and lift up praises to God because God and the holy angels hear us and the church triumphant. We want the world to hear it. But beloved, we sing also together as the body of Christ to encourage one another, to build one another up. I need my faith built up. And so Paul says it's not just about the objective content of our faith. It's also about the subjective disposition of our faith and our hope. It's our soul's disposition toward trustworthiness of the sender. God sent us the message. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Another great and essential mystery that can't be let go. It's all tied together. What Scripture teaches us in terms of theology is that it's an all or nothing proposition. It's either all God, the Holy Trinity, or it's nothing. Any other claim to God other than the Holy Trinity is a false God. And it's a false religion. And so here, Paul is saying that there is a subjective aspect in our disposition of faith and hope. We hope in God's trustworthiness. He sent us the message. We have faith in the content of that message, that it's real and that it's true and that it's eternal, that it lasts, that the Word of God lasts forever. The world is passing away. The fashions of the world are passing away. The outward things that wow us and that get our attention are passing away. But the Word of God remains. And so that's where our hope and our faith are to lodge in the trustworthiness of the triune God who made himself known to us in the person of his Son in the most intimate of ways. By the incarnation, he is like us. He is one like us and yet unlike us. And I never grow weary of contemplating and thinking about this, even though we're not having the Lord's Supper this morning, but this evening when we do.
that we love Jesus in a way more intimate and real than could ever be understood by a sheep or a goat or a bull or an animal. Now, those things were symbolic for the time, but they did not rise to the connection and reality that Jesus was a human like you and me, but he had no sin. And Jesus became the sin sacrifice that our sins may be forgiven. That's what you need to hear over and over again. That's what we need to be assured of. That's where we must look in faith and not with the outward things that are so showy and impressive. I want to tell you to close your eyes to the world. I want to tell you to close your eyes to those, even in the visible church, who would try to woo you away from the gospel. It's plain as the nose on your faith when they say to us, "Oh, that was just then in the Bible times, but those social and moral issues are not really relevant now." You see, in the Bible times, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they had this view about marriage between men and women. But we don't really have to limit ourselves to that now. And of course, we know better than that. But we hear them say that. And it sounds so appealing. It sounds like, well, shouldn't we just love everyone? Isn't it mean to say that people who love each other shouldn't be together? Beloved, what is hard-hearted is to let people go without warning them of eternal judgment. And so Paul writes to us here about we are in Christ. We belong to Christ. If someone else says they belong to Christ, they say they've got private and special knowledge from Christ. If it doesn't square with Scripture, then it's false and it's wrong. Don't be wooed away by it. Look, I want to tell you, you need to be careful what you listen to on the radio and what you watch by TV preachers through the television and cable and whatever's out there. Just because they say that they are Christian and that they are speaking for Christ does not mean that they are faithful and true. Many in the name of Christ claim false things and say false things. You need to know the Scriptures. And you need to know what is plain from Scripture about who Jesus is and about the only gospel. I think when Paul writes here about if anyone says that they belong to Christ, they need to acknowledge that we belong to Christ too in our confession, and then to identify what that means. What does that mean, belonging to Christ? Every thought brought into a captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I got to thinking about this. Shouldn't we treat one another as Christians? Shouldn't we treat one another as belonging to Christ? How would that change in our relationships in the visible church if we started with the assumption that we all belong to Christ? I believe it would change our way of dealing with one another. I believe it would change our priorities in terms of what's most important and the things that we need to look at in faith and not with the outward appearance. So Paul goes on in verse 8, giving recognition and purpose to Christ's appointed authority, which matches with scripturally identified qualifications and behavior. Listen to what he says in verse 8. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Now, Paul is saying here, all boasting is not bad. He's saying, and he goes down, we'll see next week, to conclude that we boast in the Lord, not commending ourselves, but knowing the Lord's commendation. So boasting in the Lord and boasting in the authority which the Lord has given is not a selfish thing, Paul is saying, but I'm boasting more for your edification, for you to be built up. What's really, I think, interesting, if you look at verse 8, when he says it's for your edification, for you to be built up and not for your destruction, not that you be torn down. That's the same word that Paul uses back in verse 5, casting down, or I'm sorry, verse 4, the end of verse 4, pulling down strongholds, dismantling strongholds, dismantling those that stand in opposition and try to build up fortifications and barriers to the knowledge of God. He says that through the power of the gospel, through the power of the word of God and his means, we dismantle, we tear those things down. We don't leave one stone upon another. And now Paul uses the same word in verse 8 to say, in our boasting in the authority of the Lord, we're not boasting in ourselves, we're not trying to promote ourselves, but rather we're boasting in the Lord and his authority, we are building you up. building up the saints in the faith. We're not dismantling and tearing you down. And I think it's an interesting contrast that he intends there. And he tells us that that we are to be aware of this. Sometimes in appeal to Christian authority in the church, it's necessary to clarify non-personal, that is impartial, sanctified motives for building up and not for tearing down. There are people who say, if you tell someone they're doing wrong, you're just tearing them down. You're not, you know, building them up. You're not enhancing them. But in the Christian faith, it is our obligation out of a duty of love to address someone who is doing that which is offensive to God. And we do it in love. We seek not personal power. We're not building ourselves up, but rather we have to even testify to non-partial, to non-personal and impartial motives. It's not for ourselves that we're doing this. We also need to check one another in terms of those motives and agendas. It's not a power play. It's for the honor of Christ, and it's for the clear teaching of His Word. And Christ has appointed His authority in the church. There is real authority. The old theologians used to talk about the keys of the kingdom that have been given to the church to bind and to loose in reference to conscience. Jesus taught us that. It's elaborated on in the New Covenant Scriptures. There is authority. There is authority that comes from this sacred pulpit. It's not the wood. It's from the Word of God. It's not from the messenger who seeks to be a vessel of honor. But it's from the truth of the Word of God that when I preach truly what God's Word says, the authority of God backs it up. It is authorized. Now, I'm not here to push and to build up myself. I am here, as John the Baptist said, to decrease that Christ might increase. That you would hear the voice of Christ in the Scriptures. I want to tell you this morning that what you're getting is pastoral counsel. Here is a passage of Scripture that is not an obvious passion narrative. Paul talks about belonging to Christ, bringing every thought into obedience to the mind of Christ. And there's not a passion narrative in this text. But what stands behind it is Christ and His accomplishment. Not just in His death, burial, and resurrection, but also in His ascension and in His giving gifts to men through the Holy Spirit and His authority that's resident and present in His church. The authority of the Word of God. So what I am preaching to you this morning from the Word of God is pastoral counsel. And I boast somewhat in that authority that God says you need to listen to it. You're not listening to me. You need to listen to what Scripture says. So that you're not misguided, that you're not misled, that you're not wooed away by simply looking at the outward appearance of things. And say, oh, well, why can't we have a church like that? Or why can't things in our church be like this or be like that? Or why can't we have people that want to come here and enjoy being entertained or whatever else we're being told you need to do to grow the church? God grows the church. We need to be faithful. And so this is pastoral counsel that comes from the Word of God. We need to avoid the dependence trap. This is one of the, I think, current dangers that you need to be alerted to. The mutual praise and boasting culture. I pray that God is changing our default from self-interest to Christ-interest. What do you find? Do you find that your default is to self-interest? Maybe I'm up here this morning preaching and you're on the default of self-interest. Well, what's the preacher trying to get at? What's he want from me? What's he trying to get out of me? He want me to do more at the church? That's the devil whispering in your ear. If you're in the Christ default, you're like, how can I glorify Christ more? How can I be more faithful? How can I hold on to the precious things of the gospel, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ and His obedience, and not look at the things around, not look at the empty seats, not look and be discouraged? But rather in the Christ default, we belong to Christ. How precious and wonderful that is. How long we've been together. And how God holds the future. This is counsel from the Word of God. We don't need that mutual dependence trap of the world. Saying, I'm okay, you're okay, let's build each other up. How about in Christ, we belong to Him and to one another. I'll pray for you, will you pray for me? Sharing one another's burdens. How are you today?
I'm great. I'm walking in the clouds. I'm with the Lord. I have everything that's wonderful in my life. There are no challenges. There are no issues. There's no concerns. We fall into this false bravado about our Christian faith. That's the way of the world.
There are times when we're blessed and grateful and thankful for the Lord's mercies and the delights. We can talk about the joy of worship and encourage one another in that. And then we can also bear our souls to one another in, I'm going through a hard time. I'm struggling with this. Please pray for me. I don't know why. I don't know why it's striking in this way, but I feel like I'm unsettled. And you may not be able to put words to it. But that's the kind of default to being Christ that should be cultivated and edified and built up in us that Paul's talking about here. Paul says that the authority that he's boasting about is not to tear down. But I do want to ask you about that. Are you a spiritual wreck? Do you feel like you're being torn down? Is the ministry of the word and sacraments building you up or tearing you down? And as I was thinking about that, I believe that it serves a double purpose. The ministry of the word and sacrament should tear down our pride. It should tear down our self-reliance. It should tear down our default mechanism of self-interest. It should tear those things down. It should tear down the flesh. The ministry of the words and the sacrament should tear down the flesh. But it should build up the soul. It should build up the spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That this authority which we have from Christ is for building you up in faith. And I ask that question in all sincerity. Does the ministry of the word and the sacraments from this church build you up in faith? Is it edifying you? So it's a very legitimate question. Is it like spiritual exercise? The Apostle Paul uses that illustration elsewhere. He talks about spiritual exercise. You know what happens in spiritual or in bodily exercise? In bodily exercise, there's some tearing down of your muscles and so forth for them to be built back up. You can't overdo it. But in good, healthy exercise, there's a building down. There's a tearing down to build back up. And Paul uses that very illustration to talk about spiritual health. Our flesh, our self-reliance, our self-interest, those things do need to be torn down. That we be built up in the soul, built up in the faith. And so that's, I think, a very pastoral question to ask you. Are you a spiritual wreck? Or are you being spiritually exercised to grow and to be built up in the faith? And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul here addresses talking the talk and walking the walk. Words and deeds agreeable to God's word, whether you are absent or present. And that's what he says, verses 9 and following. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. These are the outward things that Paul is referring to. That those who are looking on the outward appearance and say that he doesn't have a bodily presence. He's not impressive. He's not somebody noteworthy. And his speech, his oratory, it's a joke. It's laughable. They ridicule. They're ridiculing the Apostle Paul. They're saying, oh, he's intimidating when he writes. And I think you probably know that intimidation by written communication is a time-proven way of threatening others. It's been going on from time immemorial. People write letters and things to intimidate other people. They threaten them. But that's different from legitimate warnings. And what Paul is writing about here, he says, I have legitimate warning for you. Whether I'm absent or whether I'm present, I'm going to be the same in deed as I am in word. So that's walking the walk, talking the talk, Paul says, words and deeds that are agreeable to the word of God. Paul doesn't try to defend himself in terms of his outward appearance, in terms of his noteworthiness or his attention getting. Paul rather says, it's the authority of Christ that I am clothed with. It's the authority of Christ that I come in, both in word and in deed. And so I think Paul's going to go on with this in verses 12 and following next week. But here he also hints at the argument ad hominem, the argument against a person. This, again, is a tactic that's commonly used when there's an attack against the personal character or the mannerisms or the appearance of a person rather than the substance of the argument or the dispute. And that's what Paul is saying here. They say that in bodily presence, I'm weak and inferior. They're saying in my oratory, I'm a laughingstock. And they ridicule Paul's personal appearance and Paul's mannerisms. And that's not far from every one of us. We're living through a season right now that we're being placarded with that day in and day out in the political climate. There are ad hominem arguments that go all along, people making fun of the way other people look rather than addressing the substance of the issues. People who are trying to misdirect and call attention to personal quirks or personal character. And when I say character, I don't mean character issues like honesty and dishonesty. I mean character matters in terms of the way a person looks or the way they speak or where they come from, what their history is about, this kind of thing. And I think one of the biggest dangers, this has been, I think, demonstrated historically as well to the visible church. One of the greatest dangers is the moralizing and the politicizing of the church. Can we see through that? What the Apostle Paul is warning about here. Do we recognize those who are truly clothed with the authority of Christ? Oh, do we look on the outward things of culture and make our judgments based upon whether someone's impressive or whether they're able to wow us and entertain us? So there's a lot of wisdom in what Paul is writing here from the standpoint of pastoral counsel as it relates to the visible church and the authority of Christ within the visible church and how we are to default among believers. We're to default to Christ, that we are Christ. We belong to Him. And we're to start with ourselves and bringing every thought into obedience to the captivity of the mind of Christ. This goes a long way toward debunking the personality cult. Do you know the personality cult exists within the church? We need to be aware of that. We need to debunk it. Paul's accuser attempts to sway the congregation by appeals to the flesh and displays of personal and cultural manipulation. We talked about that last week as well, when Paul says that they were comparing his way of preaching or his argumentation to the oratory of the Greek legacy and heritage within the culture. There was this Hellenization among the Jews and the Romans of their fascination with Greek culture, and Greek oratory was a feat. Paul wasn't interested in being a Greek orator, even though he no doubt had exposure and training in that way. Paul says he left all those things behind. Being a master orator did not promote the genuineness of the gospel. And Paul is saying, don't you get this? Are you just looking on the outward appearance of things? Someone who can come in and mesmerize you with their speech and with their mannerisms? But that's not what God has ordained in terms of the preaching of the gospel. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Don't miss it. And that argument is not far from us. That we need to trot out the latest and the greatest sports star to tell us that you know, his understanding of the gospel. I heard a snippet of a film star recently who had actually played the character of Jesus. He was giving a talk about his Christian faith. Never once mentioned Christ in the gospel.
I don't have any personal hard feelings toward this fella who's an actor. It's like, he doesn't know the gospel, or at least he didn't present it. Maybe I should be careful because I was just a snippet. Maybe in the larger presentation he did. But in the part that I saw, there was nothing about the gospel and about who Jesus is. It was more kind of like self-help, believe in yourself stuff. That's not the gospel. When are we going to learn the lesson? When are we going to understand that because someone is impressive, because they have some kind of bullet points that are catchy, like advertising, and because they are able to spin words, that is not the gospel. Are we impressed with outward things? So Paul is telling us here to be clothed with authority is acknowledging Christ ownership. And that we need to debunk the personality cult. We need to start debunking it within the visible church. And then Christ's authority to which the Apostle Paul appeals is mediated through the Holy Spirit by the inspired Word of God. What can we count on? What can we know is authorized? The Word of God is authorized. The Holy Spirit validates the Word of God. As I'm preaching to you this morning, my intent is not to impress you with my skills. My intention is to clearly tell you this is what Scripture says. In my fumbling way to try to get through it and say, look, this is what Scripture says. Paul says, are you only looking at outward things? Let's default to Christ's authority. We don't pay attention to those that say they have secret and personal messages from Christ that don't go along with Scripture. But rather we search out the Scripture and we default to Christ's ownership in bringing everything into obedience to Christ. And as such, we acknowledge that it is the Lord who builds us up in faith. That it is the Lord who takes His Word and makes it edifying, who makes it useful to you. I believe there are things I have said that have been useful to you this morning. Some of you have heard a sentence here or there, something that was like, yeah, I needed to hear that. No praise to me. I boast in the Lord that the Holy Spirit would use that to bring that to bear, to say, no, I'm going to be reaffirmed in commitment to the gospel of Christ and to not looking on outward appearance, but to living by faith. All around, we hear these things. I'm going to turn the radio off. I'm not listening to that radio preacher anymore. He doesn't tell the truth. I'm not listening to him anymore. That would be a victory in Christ, as I see it. And so, it is the Holy Spirit that validates the Word of God for us. Not by powers of the flesh. Not by human instrumentality and human abilities. Paul just said that in verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God to the pulling down, to the dismantling, to the destroying of strongholds. He already told us that. Now he's telling us, don't lose sight of that in faith. When you walk out of the door this morning, don't go back to looking and warring by the flesh or thinking in terms of the flesh. He tells us the authority of the faithful witness of God's truth in His Word, the faithful witness of the Holy Spirit, is God's bona fide power. Look at verses 5 and 6, again in the immediate context of what Paul is saying, casting down arguments. And every high thing, even the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Are you ready to fulfill obedience to the Lord and to abide by God's judgment and His word of indictment against disobedience? Are you ready to stand in faith against the whole world, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to the Word of God? Let God be true and every person a liar. Are you prepared? Are you ready as a church to say we will stand there? We talked about it this morning in Sunday school, in conflict with the world and the civil authorities. When the civil authorities go contrary to the Word of God, will you stand with the Word of God? We talked about some very practical things. When the civil authorities strip churches of their tax exemption because we do not agree with their immorality, will you still give unto the Lord? Not like you're giving to a club or belonging to a health club or something, or paying dues. No, will you give because you worship God, and giving is a part of worshiping God? And beloved, even more than that, will you show up? Will you show up when the church is quarantined? Not for some disease, but for moral truth.
for God's truth. If you come here, you'll be marked. Beloved, it's happened before in history. I hope and pray it doesn't happen here. I'm not a prophet of doom. I'm not trying to tear you down. I want to build you up in the faith. That faith says you belong to Christ. Will you be true to Christ? Because God says He's to be worshipped publicly. There have been times in the past when civil authorities claim to have authority over baptism and the Lord's Supper. Say who could be baptized and who could take the Lord's Supper. Our heritage and our legacy within the faith that has come down to us this day says the civil authorities have no word. They have no judgment about who's baptized and who takes the Lord's Supper. The keys belong to Christ. The keys of the kingdom belong to Christ. He binds and looses according to His authority. Sometimes people have gone out into the woods to meet, to hear the preaching and to be baptized and to take the Lord's Supper. There are other times when ordained ministers had to flee. They had to leave the country. And I know of specific instances of this where they would write their sermons and send them back. And they would be read in the presence of the congregation because they had no ministers. Because ordained ministers were under threat of being put in prison or death. Times ancient and times modern, the people of God have suffered at the hands of the unbelievers, but they have remained faithful. God will always have a church on earth to worship Him according to His will. How is that so? Because the grace of God is great. And belonging to Christ means that Christ never leaves or forsakes us. You see, when Paul writes that if you are Christ's, he's saying Christ owns you. It's not about you're holding on to Christ. It's about Christ holding on to you. He'll never leave you. He'll never let you go. But His grace will be sufficient. It will rise to the occasion. And so Paul writes here that by faith, Christian believers should see deeper than the outward shallow appearances of the world. Do you see deeper? Do you see beyond the outward shallow appearances of the world? Is your default self-interest or Christ interest? We're to take the Holy Scriptures at face value. Don't miss what's as obvious as the nose on your face. Take the Scriptures at face value. And I want you to turn in the back of your hymnal to the Westminster Confession to conclude this morning. I want you to see a couple of sections out of the Westminster Confession on the Word of God. If you'll turn to page 848, that's chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. On page 848... and 849, there are two sections. Section 6 at the bottom of page 1, page 848, and then over to section 7. Just a couple of sections that really bring home the authority of Scripture, clarifying for us that we are Christ and we're not to look at outward things. We are to look by faith to the things that are revealed. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Some of the things I said to you this morning were deduced from Scripture as good and necessary consequence. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Now what they mean here is we don't add to Scripture. We can add comment and explanation and application, but we don't add to the words of Scripture, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And for example, we do not say the Westminster Confession of Faith is equal to the Holy Scriptures. We say the Westminster Confession of Faith is like a written sermon. It helps explain what is necessary of the Holy Scriptures, what is necessary to believe, what cannot be let go, what is clarified. So we do not exalt our tradition over Scripture, but we test our traditions and our beliefs by Scripture. The same thing is true as regarding new revelations. We do not accept new revelations of the Spirit, private spirits, people who say, I had a private message from Christ. We say, no, Christ doesn't give private messages. He may console you, The Holy Spirit may witness to you individually to comfort and to assure you, but he never goes contrary to the expressed and revealed word of God. You don't get new revelations. You might get fresh assurance. And so they go on to say, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. We talked a good bit about that in Sunday school this morning on another subject. But what is here being said is that God did not ordain that we meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We deduce from Scripture that the believers in the New Covenant met on the first day of the week, which was the day of resurrection. It wasn't the seventh day Sabbath. It was the first day of the week. They didn't limit their meeting to that. They met other days of the week as well. We have that kind of privilege and benefit, but it is according to good judgment and according to what is workable that we set a time for a public worship of God for which people can come and be a part of. And so that's what they're talking about here, that we use good judgment. And what is necessary of the word of God, from the word of God, is that we meet publicly to worship God. What is a benefit to us from Scripture is that we meet on the first day of the week in recognition of the resurrection of Christ and the new covenant and a new creation. All those things that are folded into that. And that we also have open to us the privilege of other meetings and times of gathering in the Lord's name as well. And so they go on then with section 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Everything in Scripture is not simple. There are some hard things in Scripture. But things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. God communicates and clarifies His Word for us. Yes, there are some obscure and difficult things to understand. But so much of what is clear to understand is what we need to focus on. I don't mind addressing some of those difficult passages. Those difficult passages we address in light of the clearer passages when we come to them. I try to be very consistent in the exposition of Scripture, preaching verses 7 through 11 this morning. There may not be a lot that seems to be exciting there. I think there is. I think there's a lot of pastoral counsel in those few verses. But it's not like a prophecy passage or a deeply emotional or passion narrative. I know it's not the same. All Scripture is not alike. Scripture differs. But all of Scripture is the Word of God. And it is all useful for our edification, for our instruction, for our correction in righteousness. And therefore, we dare not turn away from any of it. The parts that are clear to understand, that maybe you think I've heard this so many times, are the parts that are difficult to understand that we have to tread very carefully with. But it's all the Word of God. And beloved, it has to do with your disposition. Do you come in faith disposed to hear the Word of God? Even when there is not an exciting passage of Scripture, like David killing Goliath, can you come to a passage that says that we are owned by Christ and we are to default toward that in our dealings with one another? And can you be instructed in the Word of God so that you're not just looking on the outward things, impressed by the world and becoming dissatisfied and disenchanted? Let me ask you something. If you become dissatisfied and disenchanted in your spiritual life, does that say more about you or does it say more about Christ? So let us search the Word of God, even as the Apostle Paul is guiding us here. And let us understand that whether we're absent or whether we're present, it is the Word of God that is the authority of Christ to guide us. We'll continue on next week in verses 12 through 18 for the conclusion of chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians.